Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful Sabbath day that you've blessed us here with, and we just thank you for the time that we've had together. I thank you that we have one more message. I pray that it would come through clearly. I pray that it would inspire within our hearts a desire to be more like Jesus and to share more of him to the world around us. And I thank you for what you're doing here at this church. I pray you'll continue to pour out your blessing on this church. So I pray now that you would bless us and guide us and give me the words to speak as we go through this last presentation. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the title for this last message is Why Jesus Waits. You know, there are some who think that there isn't even a delay with respect to the coming of Jesus, that Jesus will come in his own good time, and that was his plan all along, and that was always the way it was going to be, and that there isn't a delay. Others feel like, and this is largely the feeling, that we're waiting for Jesus, but a lot of times we don't take into account that Jesus is waiting for us. And so that's what we're going to look at in our last presentation. And the very first question that I'll ask is there a delay? Now, we talked about that this morning, and I'm not going to preach the whole sermon that I did for church, but if you were here, you heard the presentation. And in Matthew chapter 25, verse 5, it says, "While the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept." Jesus even says that there will be a delay in his coming. The word for tarried or delayed in verse 5 of Matthew 25 is the Greek word chronizo, which means to be delayed. So it was never God's plan for the world to go on this long, but here we are in the year 2020. Now, it's interesting, James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to this passage of Scripture. James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, and this creates an interesting picture with respect to the second coming of Jesus. It says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." So there is the concept of us waiting for Jesus. But then it goes on to say, "Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." So yes, there is an element of patience that we are asked to have as we wait for the coming of the Lord. But we see that the husbandman, which is Jesus, he is waiting for the fruit of the earth to ripen. So not only are we waiting for Jesus, Jesus is actually waiting for us, the precious fruit of the earth, to ripen. Now, in order for the fruit to ripen, we need the early rain and the latter rain. Now, the early rain was poured out at Pentecost, and it continues in our personal lives through the conversion experience in which we are born again through the power of the Holy Spirit. The latter rain takes place at the very end. Now, I want you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 3. This is a verse that is often not read, or it's not often read, I should say, in Seventh-day Adventist pulpits, but it is a verse that is worth reflecting upon. Jeremiah chapter 3, starting in verse 1, "They say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him, and become another man, shall he return unto her? Shall not that land be greatly polluted?" But notice what Jeremiah goes on to say, "But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord." So God is saying to us, you've been like the harlot who has been with many lovers, but yet I will take you back, is what God is saying. It's the amazing mercy of God. Now notice verse 2, lift up thine eyes unto the high places and see where thou hast not been lying with. In the ways hast thou sat for them as the Arabian in the wilderness, and thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain, and thou hast a hoarse forehead, thou refusest to be ashamed. Now it's interesting, there's Laodicean language here where Jesus says, you need my white raiment, that the shame of your nakedness will not be seen. And this verse is saying, and it has a prophetic application, that God's last day people have not received the outpouring of the latter rain because of our affinity for the idols of our time. It could be the idols of Hollywood or of sports or of career or whatever it is, and we refuse to be ashamed by our disconnect from God to these idols. And God is saying, you've played the harlot with many lovers, but yet return unto me. And so the latter rain has been withheld, which means that the fruit, the precious fruit of the earth, is not ripening. Therefore, Jesus can't come to claim it because his people are not ready to receive the outpouring of the latter rain. Now let's see a few more statements about the concept of the delay. This is Testimonies for the Church, Volume 6, page 450. Had the purpose of God been carried out by his people in giving to the world the message of mercy, Christ would, ere this or before this, have come to the earth, and the saints would have received their welcome into the city of God. So clearly, and that was written in 1900, Jesus could have come by the year 1900 according to that statement. Here's another statement. This is Evangelism, page 695 and 696. This was actually written in the year 1883. Had Adventists, after the great disappointment in 1844, held fast their faith and followed on unitedly in the opening providence of God, receiving the message of the third angel and in the power of the Holy Spirit, proclaiming it to the world, they would have seen the salvation of God. The Lord would have wrought mightily with their efforts. The work would have been completed, and Christ would have come ere this to receive his people to their reward. So what happened? It says, for 40 years did unbelief, murmuring and rebellion shut out ancient Israel from the land of Canaan. We're like, man, they were so, what was wrong with them? They went through the Red Sea, they had manna every day, and they still complain. But notice this, the same sins, unbelief, murmuring, rebellion, the same sins have delayed the entrance of modern Israel into the heavenly Canaan. In neither case were the promises of God at fault. It is the unbelief, the worldliness, unconsecration, and strife among the Lord's professed people that have kept us in this world of sin and sorrow so many years. So we often think about waiting for Jesus, but Jesus is waiting for us. Because of our unbelief, not really believing that God can give us victory over sin, that not really believing that we can be given a new heart to be transformed into the likeness of Jesus, because of our worldliness where we put more effort into the things of this world, because of our unconsecration, and because of the strife among the Lord's professed people, these are the things that have kept us in this world of sin and sorrow so many years. And if you've lived long enough, you'll come to a point where you'll realize that as nice as God's blessings are here on this earth, why would we want to stay here longer than necessary when God has something so much better for us in the kingdom? Yes, God is good. Yes, we can have life and have it more abundantly. But the more abundant life that we have here on this earth cannot even compare to the blessing that God has in store for us in the kingdom. Why would we want to stay here? Another statement. We may have to remain here in this world because of insubordination many more years, as did the children of Israel. But for Christ's sake, his people should not add sin to sin by charging God with the consequence of their own wrong course of action. In other words, it's not God's fault that Jesus has not yet come. It is through our insubordination. And sometimes we see that insubordination even in the denomination at times. And it's not a good example to the rest of us. So I want to look at what will take place that will cause Jesus to come back. And this is the concept of the harvest and the last generation. And I want you to go to Revelation chapter 14. Remember that the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience for it until he receives the early and latter rain. And let's look at Revelation chapter 14, and we're reading verses 14 through 16. Here we read, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." Now we understand this passage as Seventh-day Adventist to be a description of the second coming. And in Revelation 14, we start off in the first five verses with a description of the 144,000 standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb. And we see in verses 6 through 12 how the 144,000 were produced. It was through the proclamation and the experience of the three angels' messages. So when the three angels' messages produce the 144,000, Revelation 14, verses 14 through 16 say that the harvest will be ripe and Jesus will come. That's, in a nutshell, what Revelation 14 is describing. Another way of looking at this is that there will be a fully ripened harvest when Jesus comes back. When the harvest is ripe, when the early and the latter rain has been poured out so that the precious fruit of the earth is ripe, then Jesus will come. Now, some may say, you know, maybe the harvest has been ripe for 100 years and Jesus is just trying to save as many more people as he can. And so he sees a ripened harvest and he's just gathering more and more grain. Is that what Scripture actually teaches, though? And in fact, if you're a farmer, you know that you don't wait for the harvest to stay ripe for too long, because what happens? It becomes rotten. Let's go to Mark 4, 28 and 29, and you will see very clearly in Scripture what happens, or how long the great harvester waits before he thrusts in the sickle. When the harvest of the earth is ripe, we will see how long the harvester waits. Verse 28 of Mark 4, "For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear." So you see a progression of maturity. It's perfect at every stage. Blade, the ear, the full corn in the ear. Verse 29, "But when the fruit is brought forth," and the marginal reading says, "when the fruit is ripened." What's the next word after that? "Immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come." So as soon as the harvest is ripe, immediately when the harvest ripens, Jesus will come. And the reason he hasn't come yet is because there's not a ripened harvest. That's what James 5, 7, and 8 is teaching us in connection with Revelation 14, verses 14 and 16, and Mark chapter 4, verses 28 and 29. Now, Ellen White develops this thought a little bit further. This is Christ's Object Lesson, starting in page 67. "The wheat develops, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. The object of the husbandman in the sowing of the seed and the culture of the growing plant is the production of grain. He desires bread for the hungry and seed for future harvest. So the divine husbandman looks for a harvest as the reward of his labor and sacrifice." Now listen to this. "Christ is seeking to reproduce himself in the hearts of men, and he does this through those who believe in him. And listen to this, the object of the Christian life is fruit-bearing, the reproduction of Christ's character in the believer that it may be reproduced in others. So in other words, when we win souls for Christ, it's not simply to gain a member, it's to gain someone who will be in the likeness of Jesus as we are. And so the object of the Christian life is fruit-bearing, which is the reproduction of Christ's character in the believer that it may be reproduced in others. Now, the quote goes on to say, there can be no growth or fruitfulness in the life that is centered in self. You know, I've heard some people say, my gift is not soul-winning. I don't have that gift. I'm just going to focus on stopping sinning and just doing what I'm supposed to do, and then Jesus will come. That's not what this is all about. True maturity of Christ's character in your life will lead to an evangelistic heart where you share Christ with others. You won't hold it to yourself. You will have to share what Jesus has done for you. So if you have accepted Christ as a personal Savior, you are to forget yourself and try to help others. Talk of the love of Christ. Tell of His goodness. Do every duty that presents itself. Carry the burden of souls upon your heart. And by every means in your power, seek to save the lost. By every means in your power, seek to save the lost. As you receive the Spirit of Christ, the spirit of unselfish love and labor for others, you will grow and bring forth fruit. The graces of the Spirit will ripen in your character, your faith will increase, your convictions deepen, your love be made perfect. More and more you will reflect the likeness of Christ in all that is pure, noble, and lovely. And then it becomes even clearer. Then she quotes this famous passage, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. This fruit can never perish, but will produce after its kind a harvest unto eternal life. So notice, when James 5 says that the husbandman is waiting for the precious fruit of the earth and he has long patience for it until he received the early and latter rain, that means he's waiting for the Holy Spirit to be poured out in the lives of God's people so that the fruits of the Spirit will be ripened in our lives so that Seventh-day Adventists will be known for their love. And that Seventh-day Adventists will be known for their joy and their peace and their long-suffering, which is patience, and their gentleness and their goodness and their faith and their meekness and their temperance. It's not a virtue to be a bull in the china shop. Now, it is a virtue to have a spine and to stand up for what's right when people are trying to trample over God's law and His principles, and we stand up for what's right. It's not a virtue to have no spine and to never speak up. That's not true meekness. Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth, and yet when he came down and saw the golden calf, he made the Israelites drink the gold that had been melted in the creek. And yet he was a meek man. So there is a time to stand up and speak up against apostasy. But being a bull in the china shop, where you hurt everybody's feelings unnecessarily, is not evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. But those who have the fruit of the Spirit will be a demonstration of the fruit that can never perish, that will exist throughout eternity as a harvest. And then we see what we've been reading in Scripture. Christ Object Lesson 69 is quoting Mark 4. When the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle because the harvest is come. And here is the famous statement that we're familiar with, but now you've seen the context that leads up to it. Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself and his church. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. What does that character look like? It's the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Yes, that means that we stop sinning. But remember, Ellen White even says that the closer we come to Christ, the more imperfect we will appear in our own eyes. So we may not feel that the sin has been removed, but we're coming closer to Christ, seeing His perfection, and we're coming closer and closer to Him, not realizing that we've been changed into the same image, because we know what we are like disconnected from Christ. So we never go around saying, hey, did you see how perfect I was yesterday? Because the moment you say that, you've lost your hold on Christ. You totally lean on Jesus, and it's not a bad thing to become like Jesus. Don't let people scare you into saying things like, oh, you're preaching perfectionism or legalism. No, you're not. If you are relying on the power of God completely so that you have perfect love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, and temperance in your heart and in your life, people will actually appreciate being around you. You're not going to be an annoying, odd, obnoxious conservative whose breath smells like garlic that nobody wants to be around. You know, Ellen White says of Daniel that he had untainted breath and that his life is an inspired record of sanctification. Daniel, yes, he was a sinner, as we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, but he gives us an inspired life, an inspired record of sanctification. And he shows us so many different ways. Like, he had gained favor and the love of the prince of the eunuchs so that when he made the request that they could have their own diet, they listened to him. If he was mean, rude, and obnoxious, that never would have been granted. And so this character that is going to be perfectly reproduced is the character of Jesus as seen in the fruits of the Spirit, and a scene in the life of Jesus. The quote goes on to say, it is the privilege of every Christian not only to look for, but to hasten the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're all who profess His name. Now here's the point that we all need to listen to. We're all who profess His name, bearing fruit to His glory. How quickly the whole world would be sown with the seed of the gospel. Quickly the last great harvest would be ripened, and Christ would come to gather the precious grain. In other words, if we as God's people who profess to be followers of Jesus truly had the fruits of the Spirit, the gospel would go to the world very quickly. And yet many of us are saying, soul winning is not my gift. And the reason why it's not your gift is because you don't have the Holy Spirit in your life. If you had the Holy Spirit in your life, you would be a natural soul winner. And that doesn't mean that you would necessarily be up front preaching sermons, but you might be like a Dorcas who leads many people to Jesus through the work in your hands and the work that God has given you to do. It doesn't necessarily mean that you would be a door-to-door canvasser, but you could reach the people in your circle of influence. But when you're not reaching anybody and you're not even trying and you don't have a desire, it's probably because the fruits of the Spirit are not in your life. And Jesus is saying, don't you want this fruit? And the joy of leading others to Christ is a joy that cannot be surpassed by anything else. We're all who profess His name, bearing fruit to His glory. How quickly the whole world would be sown with the seed of the gospel. We're told this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness, and then the end will come. It's not simply a proclamation that is the witness of the gospel going to the world. It's a demonstration of the gospel that is a witness to the whole world. How is this harvest developed? I want you to turn to John chapter 12, verses 23 and 24. John chapter 12, verses 23 and 24. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Here's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that he would be glorified by his death on the cross, and he compares his death to a seed or a corn of wheat that is planted in the ground. And through his death, which is like a seed being planted, his death is like a seed that will grow into a plant. And just as a seed of wheat produces a plant of wheat with many seeds in the likeness of the seed that was planted, Jesus is saying that his death would be the seed that would produce a harvest of fruit in the likeness of his character that died on the cross. Jesus is the seed for the harvest. And if you think about this, if you think about Jesus on the cross, Ellen White says, a manuscript releases volume 21, page 37, hanging on the cross, Christ was the gospel. He's the demonstration of the character of God in its fullness as he's hanging on the cross. And that is the seed that was planted that will produce a harvest in the likeness of the seed. I want you to think about this statement from Desire of Ages, page 83. It would be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ. We should take it point by point and let the imagination grasp each scene, especially the closing ones. As we thus dwell upon his great sacrifice for us, our confidence in him will be more constant, our love will be quickened, and we shall be more deeply imbued with his Spirit. If we would be saved at last, we must learn the lesson of penitence and humiliation at the foot of the cross. So by beholding, we become changed. Jesus is the seed. And if we expect to be transformed into the likeness of his character, it begins by beholding him, spending a thoughtful hour each day. Now here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do, and then I'm going to prove what I'm showing you. I showed you from John 12, 23 and 24 that Jesus says that his death is like a seed that is planted that will bring forth much fruit, that will produce a harvest. Jesus is the seed. His followers are the harvest. And what I'm going to show you is that Revelation 14, 12, which says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Those three components, patience or endurance, obedience, and the faith of Jesus, are demonstrated by Jesus as the seed as he is dying on the cross, and that seed is then planted that will produce a harvest of people who have the patience of the saints, the commandments of God, and the faith of Jesus. And now I'm going to show you from the Bible how I prove that. The patience of the saints. I want you to go to Hebrews 12, verse 2. Now, we talked about this concept kind of from a different angle in the Daniel 11 presentation. Now, I want you to think about it in the context of the third angel's message. Revelation 14, 12 is the conclusion of the third angel's message. And so, Hebrews 12, verse 1 says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Or that word patience is the word endurance. How are we to run with endurance or patience? Verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now the word endured is the past tense form of the word patience. We don't say in English that he patienced the cross, but it's the same meaning. He endured the cross as we are to have endurance or to run with patience the race of faith that is set before us. So Jesus is the seed that's planted in the ground, and he's demonstrating in order to produce a harvest what patience or endurance looks like. And if anyone ever went through a fiery trial, it's Jesus on the cross. The very people he created are putting him to death. And they're saying, prophesy, who spat upon you? Prophesy, who smote you? And hey, if you be the king, come down from the cross, then we'll believe in you. And Jesus endured all of that because of his love for us. Now, Ellen White says, and I kind of mentioned this concept in my sermon this morning. Ellen White says in the book Great Controversy, the season of distress that is before us will require a faith that can endure weariness, delay, and hunger. And I'll just make this point again. It's much more difficult to maintain your Christian experience when you're tired, running late, and hungry. And Jesus went through all of that on the cross. He was up all night. He was beaten. They scourged him, or you're beaten 39 times, three separate times. He's being mocked. His disciples run away from him. They betray him. They deny him. And he endured all of that. So when Revelation 14:12 says, here is the patience of the saints, this is far beyond learning to hold your tongue for 2 minutes when someone annoys you. That's a good start. This is a demonstration of a generation of God's faithful people who, by beholding Jesus on the cross, have learned the meaning of what it means to endure unto the end. Here is the patience. Here is the endurance of the saints. It is no small statement for Jesus to say, here is the patience of the saints. He is saying, here is a group of people who have patience or endurance to the degree that I had when I endured the cross. This is part of the third angel's message. But not only is there patience, we see that God's people keep the commandments of God. Certainly, Jesus was a demonstration of obedience on the cross. In Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7, it says of Jesus, wherefore, when he cometh unto the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Now notice verse 7, then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. So in other words, Jesus is saying, when I came to this earth, a body was prepared for me to do the will of God. Well, what is the will of God? If you go to Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8, this is where Hebrews 10 is referencing the passage of Psalms 40. And in Psalms 40, if you pick it up in verse 6, actually, it says, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Notice what it says in verse 8. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Now this is a messianic prophecy. So Jesus said a body was prepared for me to do the will of God, and the will of God is God's law in my heart, and I delight to do so. Jesus didn't complain about keeping the Ten Commandments. You know, sometimes if we're honest with ourselves, we complain about obedience. Now, what would it say about me with respect to the marriage of my wife if I was like, oh man, like the day of our wedding, I can't believe that I can't look at any other women now. I can't believe that I'm never going to have a chance to go for another woman now. What kind of a law is this anyway? And yet we do that to God. You know you do it. But Jesus delighted to do God's will. God's law was within his heart. And in Hebrews 10, it goes on, later in the chapter, it reminds us that the new covenant, Jesus is going to write his law into our hearts and minds, and God's last day people of whom it is said Here they that keep the commandments of God, they will not be people who are like, well, I guess we can't commit adultery today. I guess we can't covet my neighbor's wife. I guess I can't steal from the bank. No, we delight to do the will of God, and we are thankful for the protection that God's law gives us from the harm that it would bring to our lives if we broke that law. And so Jesus, on the cross, a body was prepared for him to be a living sacrifice where he would be a demonstration of perfect obedience, where he is the Lamb without blemish and without spot. And as he is hanging on the cross, as the seed that is going to be planted in the ground to produce a harvest, he is a demonstration of a life of perfect obedience in addition to a life that has demonstrated endurance. As he endures the cross, now he is demonstrating perfect obedience, and he promises to his last day people, to his new covenant people, that he will write his law into our hearts and minds. Not only that, we see the concept of the faith of Jesus. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God, and the faith of Jesus. You know, Galatians 2:20 demonstrates that Jesus exercised faith on the cross as well. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So when I am crucified, I live by the faith of Jesus. When Jesus was crucified, he exercised faith as well. Let's look at that concept. This is from Desire of Ages, page 753. The Savior could not see through the portals of the tomb. Hope did not present to him his coming forth from the grave a conqueror, or tell him of the Father's acceptance of the sacrifice. He feared that sin was so offensive to God that their separation was to be eternal. So in other words, in his humanity, Jesus could not see past the tomb. Christ felt the anguish which the sinner will feel when mercy shall no longer plead for the guilty race. It was the sense of sin bringing the Father's wrath upon him as man's substitute that made the cup he drank so bitter and broke the heart of the Son of God. So, humanly speaking, he can't see past the portals of the tomb. But interestingly, three pages later, Desire of Ages, page 756, notice what she says. Suddenly the gloom lifted from the cross, and in clear trumpet-like tones that seemed to resound throughout creation, Jesus cried, "It is finished! Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." A light encircled the cross, and the face of the Savior shone with a glory like the sun. He then bowed his head upon his breast and died. Amid the awful darkness, apparently forsaken of God, Christ had drained the last dregs in the cup of human woe. In those dreadful hours, he had relied upon the evidence of his Father's acceptance, heretofore or prior to this, given him. He was acquainted with the character of his Father. He understood his justice, his mercy, and his great love. Now listen to this. By faith, he rested in him whom it had ever been his joy to obey. And as in submission he committed himself to God, the sense of the loss of his Father's favor was withdrawn. By faith, Christ was victor. So you realize Christ exercised faith while he was dying on the cross. And so Jesus on the cross demonstrates patience or endurance. Jesus demonstrates perfect obedience. Jesus demonstrates faith, his faith, the faith of Jesus. And that's what makes the third angel's message so powerful, because Jesus is saying about, and this is what makes the cross and the third angel's message so powerful. Jesus says, speaking of the cross, my death on the cross when I am glorified is the moment when my life will be like a seed planted in the ground that will someday produce a harvest of much fruit. And that fruit is described in Revelation 14:12, where Jesus says, here here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Patience, obedience, and faith in Revelation 14:12 describe the 144,000, and it also describes Jesus on the cross. It is the character of Jesus, and it is the third angel's message. This is to be proclaimed and demonstrated with a loud voice. If you want to know why the third angel's message has such power, it's because the third angel's message is not simply a proclamation. It's a demonstration of Jesus on the cross. And that's why we as Seventh-day Adventists have been given such a beautiful message that we should be giving to the world. And we need to be experiencing this message. When Adventism gains this experience, we will see the loud cry of Revelation 18. Because then the earth can be illuminated with the glory of God's character, because we see in God's last day people the patience of the saints, the commandments of God, and the faith of Jesus, as Jesus perfectly demonstrated on the cross. This will coincide with the loud cry and the Sunday law, which I talked about in church, where Ellen White says in Last Day Events 198, when do her sins reach unto heaven? It's when the law of God is finally made void by legislation. Now, one of the reasons why the loud cry has not yet gone out, number one, if it were to go out, we would take credit for the power. Like, wow, did you see the work we've been doing? Did you see how many baptisms we've gained? Look at the work we are doing, rather than all of the glory going to God. Secondly, God cannot pour out His Spirit in fullness on those who don't yet have His Spirit completely, because that last day message, the loud cry, will identify Babylon as the beast power, who is the habitation of every foul spirit and the hold of every unclean and hateful bird. And we cannot identify Babylon with the spirit of Babylon. Ellen White says in Testimonies Volume 9 that we shouldn't take unnecessary thrusts at the Catholics. Now, yes, there is a way to identify who they are, but it's not in the spirit of the beast. And so when the loud cry goes forth, it will not simply be a proclamation, it will be a demonstration. Now, I'm not certainly one that says we need to not identify. No, we do. We need to warn the world. But the way we warn them is important. So we will be able to proclaim the final fall of Babylon when we fully have the character of Jesus. Then God will allow the national Sunday law and the final events of Earth's history to take place. Did you realize that God's not waiting on the Pope? I mean, it's interesting to see. We need to pay attention to what's happening because it's part of Bible prophecy. But, you know, it's interesting. If you were to have an Adventist meeting and the title of the meeting were latest update on the strategy of the Pope, boy, you would have a whole crowd show up. But if you had a presentation about character preparation for the end time, you'd probably get half the crowd. I hate to say it, but it's true. Because we somehow think that if we can track the movements of the papacy, we'll be ready for Jesus to come, when the reality is that He's waiting for us to have His character. Yes, we need to track what the papacy is doing. Yes, we need to warn the world that this is a false religious system. But we need more of Jesus in our lives. God uses the three angels' messages to produce the 144,000 of Revelation 12. The 144,000 are a reproduction of Christ's character. The 144,000 are able to give the loud cry with power because they are like Jesus. And then I'll close by saying that the 144,000 allow God to be vindicated in the great controversy between Christ and Satan. Ezekiel 36:20-23, God says of His people, I will be sanctified in you. And that can also mean to be purified, dedicated, consecrated, which all relate to the concept of sanctification. God vindicates himself through the 144,000. You know, some people have an issue with God being vindicated. But listen, we don't vindicate God. God vindicates himself through our lives. And you know, God was vindicated by Job's faithfulness. You know, the devil was saying, oh, Job, he only serves you because you've blessed him. But if you take everything away from him, he won't continue to follow you. He only serves you because of the way you've blessed him. And because of Job's faithfulness, God could look to Satan and silence his charges, and Satan couldn't say anything anymore. Job lost all of his possessions. He lost all of his children. And despite that, Scripture says, he sinned not with his lips. And in fact, he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And he says, even if worms eat my flesh, I know that someday in my flesh, I will see God because my Redeemer lives. God was vindicated by that faithfulness. And when we are faithful, God is vindicated. He vindicates himself through us. So as I close, I want to read this statement. This is Desire of Ages, page 671. The Savior came to glorify the Father by the demonstration of his love. So the Spirit was to glorify Christ by revealing his grace to the world. The very image of God is to be reproduced in humanity. Now notice this, the honor of God, the honor of Christ, is involved in the perfection of the character of his people. God has staked the honor of his name to the fact that someday soon he will be able to look to the onlooking universe and say, here they are. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And this isn't a make-believe experience where we sort of have patience and we sort of have a half-baked obedience and a half-baked faith. No, this will be the real deal. This is the seed that Jesus planted when he died on the cross, and the seed that he planted as we behold him and become changed into the same image from glory to glory. It produces a harvest of saints in the likeness of Jesus. And that is what he is trying to do in your life. That is his goal and his purpose for you. In our strength, we are weak. But connected to the arm of omnipotent power, the Almighty God can do anything in us and through us. And I want to challenge you as we bring this to a close. Maybe you thought that you'll just keep sinning until Jesus comes. Maybe you thought that your faith will always be short of where it should be, and that the patience that you have in your life will never be quite what it should be. But I want to challenge you and encourage you to come up higher. Learn to behold Jesus. Learn to spend a thoughtful hour with him each day. And by coming closer to him and by beholding him, you will be changed into the same image. That is the promise of Scripture. And God has staked the honor of his name to that work. And he will be successful. And as I see what's happening in the world around us, you know, sometimes we can't necessarily see that work in our own lives, but the way we can know that it's happening is by looking at the world around us as it's falling apart. We can know that the end is near and that God is preparing a people who will be ready for that final crisis. So I'm not going to make an appeal for everyone to come forward, but I'm going to make a general appeal. If it's your desire to be part of a special group of people that will share the character of God and the love of God and the mercy of God to a lost and dying world, and if it's your desire to allow Christ to live within you so that you can be a demonstration of the patience of the saints and of keeping the commandments of God and having the faith of Jesus, I would invite you to stand as we bring this meeting to a close. And we're going to pray to the Lord and ask him to give us the grace and strength that is needed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy to each one of us. We thank you for the high calling that you have placed on our lives. And I pray, Lord, that we would allow nothing to come between us and the Savior. That we would truly be converted. That we would truly have a walk with Jesus, where we spend a thoughtful hour each day with him that would allow us to be changed into the same image. Forgive us for where we've fallen short. Empower us to come up higher. And may we be found faithful soon. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.